We are in chapter 11 this morning, but I want to reread one of the ones from chapter 7. So once we get done reading this and get ready for prayer, feel free just to shift right back over to chapter 11. But I want to have you focus on this with me for just a moment. That would be verse number 4. Now, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Our Father in heaven, we pause before we look further into your word this morning to acknowledge that you are the great King. And we thank you, Father, that men around us may have illusions of grandeur, but we know that you are the one true living God. And we thank you for making yourself known to us through Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the words of our Savior when he said that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We think of your own statement, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, in simple words, we know the way to God, and his name is Jesus. And we thank you that by understanding our sins and our lost estate, your willingness to save, and what you did for us on the cross of Calvary, and the fact that you conquered death and sin and the grave and rose again, that if we receive you as our personal Savior, we can be born again. We can be right with God. We can have a home in heaven. All these things that we give you thanks and so much more that you've given to us. Thank you for freedoms that still allow us to do this. As we think of Memorial Day, once again, we thank you for men and women that sacrificed, made the ultimate sacrifice that we might have a land of freedom. And we pray that you would preserve those freedoms. We pray the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be enhanced and grow. And thank you that we can rejoice knowing that we'll be one day closer to the day of your coming. For we thank you for these things now and pray your blessing in this place. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray, amen. Well, we get back to our series today on the book of Nehemiah. We have a message today on chapter number 11 that I'd like to call Establishing Priorities. And I'd like to say at the outset that I feel a little concerned. I don't want you to think either by the title or even some of the content of today's message that you're just kind of hearing something that you might pick up at a business seminar. I think it's really important for us to understand that all truth is God's truth. So out in society, there are many places that still make use of God's truth. So you may hear similar types of things. But today, of course, we place it in a spiritual context, and we draw it directly from the leadership of Nehemiah. Here's what's really neat. Since chapter 7, we kind of have a turning point in the book, right? I've said this before, but let's try to get up to speed. Up through chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, the whole emphasis is on rebuilding the walls, all right? But you noticed in that verse that I chose to read again, the city is large and great. And the houses were not builded. And so now that the walls were built, as we're told in chapter 6:15, in 52 days, what a remarkable accomplishment, it's time for mission to give way to mission. It's time for Nehemiah to direct the people's energies and concerns in another direction of a critical need of something that the people of God needed to be involved with. And that had to do with the city of Jerusalem itself. It had to do with repopulating its citizenry. It had to do with revitalizing its worship. And this is the emphasis that we see beginning in chapter 7. And what's really neat is to see how Nehemiah goes about this. Because you remember when we started this series, we had an introductory message that really didn't deal so much with the first chapter as much as it dealt with Nehemiah as a leader. You might recall I called that message Nehemiah the Quintessential Leader. And we have seen so many times remarkable skills of leadership. Of course, God gave him these gifts, so we give God glory. But as mission gave way to mission, beginning in chapter 8, you just see principles of importance, things of importance that Nehemiah recognized. So let's do a quick summary. In chapter number 8, what did he recognize the importance of? If the work of God is going forward, if the work of God continues as it always does, then it's really important that it go forward based on the proper foundation. Is that true? So what do you have in chapter 8? You have this grand assembly that Nehemiah, in conjunction with Ezra, they get the people together Remember how I pointed out that this was just really in less than a couple of weeks. They did this right away. It was an important thing to them to immediately bring people's attention to the Word of God and to be sure that the work of God is founded on the principles of God and the words of God and the truth of God. That's chapter 8. But guess what? Something else comes out in chapter 9, because the moment you start, we'll just say, preaching God's Word, the moment you start reading God's Word, the moment people's attention is fixed on God's Word, it begins to speak to hearts. Sometimes we don't always see that. But the Word of God is not bound. And my soul, you have one of the most fervent prayers of confession. Confession is what you see in chapter 9. See, Nehemiah recognized the importance of God's Word. Nehemiah recognized the importance of confession, because if you had rubble, literal rubble, that was an impediment to the rebuilding of the walls, it is also true spiritually. God begins to use His Word to point out spiritual rubble in our lives. That needs to be dealt with before we can really move forward in the things that God has given us to do. And so God, He recognizes the importance of that. In chapter 10, He recognizes the importance of commitment. Right, you bring people to a place that they understand the need to make themselves right with God. They've identified things in their lives that are not right and spiritual rubble, as we might put it. What do they do about that? And we had a message there and saw about commitment, that one element of the confession is agreeing to change. And so you get into chapter 10 and you see what the people committed themselves to. They actually ponied up to a covenant, said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep the law of God and so forth. And included in that, we noticed, were the things that really had been stumbling blocks to the people, things like intermarriage and these types of things. Don't have time for it now. So do you see how this layers? Do you see how Nehemiah, he seems to always know where he's going. God is leading him in this. And so now the next thing that comes before the people is priorities. It's back to where we left off with chapter 7, verse 4. We've got a big city here. We don't have a lot of people. Remember, they'd come back from the captivity. Already, there was a concern for security. They got the walls rebuilt, but there was still a certain amount of vulnerability there. And so the concern and priority shifts to Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you this morning that in the message title, Establishing Priorities, here's something that we all find to be true in life, right? Without priorities, two things happen. We either get nothing done or we get the wrong things done. Well, it is that simple, right? We either get nothing done because we haven't really agreed with ourselves that there's something that really is important for me to accomplish today or in my life. So priorities are important. They're important every day. Without them, we either get nothing done or we get the wrong things done. You may have heard the story about a group of fellows decided to go deer hunting. And so they went out at the beginning part of the day, and they decided they would do this by pairs. So two went, and they hunted through the day. And it got to be dark, and most of the other guys were back at the camp. And there were two guys who were still out. And finally, one of the guys came in. He was burdened, but I'm sure happily so, with a beautiful, nice 8-point buck. And his friends saw him coming in, and they saw the deer, they saw him, and they said, "Where's Harry?" And he said, "Well, he had some type of a stroke or something. He's a couple miles up the road, back down the trail." And they looked at him and said, "You brought the deer and left Harry?" He said, "Well, I didn't figure anybody was going to steal Harry." Priorities. Sometimes we have them all wrong, don't we? So, from the quintessential leader, there are two things that I think we can glean from this morning, probably a whole lot more. But he makes it work, okay? So how can we make it work? He makes it work. How can we make it work? There are two things that we can see here. The first of them is we must identify what our priorities are. So identifying your priorities. But then we need to implement them. So those are the two things we're going to look at. And it's just, as I say, it's just amazing to see how all of this is so plain in what Nehemiah is doing here. It also enables us to sort of plow through this without picking apart every name or detail. We're able to see the things without bogging down in some of the things that would be more difficult for us in terms of all the names and background there. As far as identifying priorities, your priorities, is concerned, life is filled, correct? Life is filled with things that need to be done. And there is never enough time. I'll let you in on a secret. The older you get, the less time there is. In a lot of ways. And the less strength there is. So you become maybe a little bit more attuned to how important this really is. Someone coined a phrase for the way life is, at least in American society, and I don't know, maybe it's this way most places, but someone coined the phrase, the tyranny of the urgent. You face it every day, right? You're in your office trying, well, maybe your scenario works like this. You're in your office trying to get something done, and all of a sudden, bing! What's that? You've got mail. Oh, well, I got to see who that is and what they told me. Right? Or you're going along and everything, you're concentrating on something and you're accomplishing what you need to accomplish at the moment. Ping! You just got a message. Oh, I got to look at that. I wonder who it is. Could be important. I think, aren't we all? I find in my own life, beloved, and I don't know why, it's a struggle for me sometimes because I see things they need to be done, I want to do them. And I don't know, maybe I'm just sort of put together that way. Well, I get up in the morning for my quiet time with God, and you'd be surprised. I can walk from where I'm sitting in the living room doing this 20 feet, if it's that, to the kitchen where the coffee pot is or whatever else, and I can see three or four things that need to be done. And if I'm not careful, I'll start doing them and forget the fact I only have so much time here. I get back to my Bible and prayer. Does that happen to you? I don't know. I think it's the tyranny of the urgent. And constantly you're trying to recognize this problem and this affliction and how do you deal with it, especially in a society like this where communications seem to be instant, people seem to always be there. I won't say in your face. And always someone has something they think is important, and how do you deal with this? Well, you have to identify your priorities. So here's my question to you. Let's think about this for a moment this morning. What things, if we don't get everything done, must we get done? And I'm not just asking you to think about what your work day is going to be tomorrow. That's an important application, perhaps. But I'm thinking about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is asking himself this question. Think about this. He's the governor of the city. He's the governor of Judea at this point. And don't you think there would be a multitude of things that he could get involved with or that needed to be done? But Nehemiah had to ask himself this question. I have to identify my priorities. What do I have to get done? If I don't get anything else done, what do I have to get done? And for Nehemiah, I'm going to give you the answer to that question. To Nehemiah, his priority was Jerusalem. Well, it really had been from the beginning, you know. Even when the mission was to rebuild the walls, his priority had been Jerusalem. Now, beginning chapter 7, the emphasis shifts a little bit because the walls are rebuilt, so now we can turn our attention to other things that Jerusalem needs. You say, that's interesting. Why? Why was Jerusalem his number one priority? Why was Jerusalem his number one priority? When you answer that, there's vital lessons to learn. What do we know about Jerusalem from the Scripture, and what little hints can we even find in this chapter? I want you to find a little nugget. It's just something that you would take for granted or you would read right over if you didn't think about it for a moment. But it occurs twice in this chapter, and it's a title or a name that's given to Jerusalem. I'll give you a little hint. You find it 10 times in the Bible. In terms of the unfolding of the books of the Bible, as we have them in our English Bible, these are the first two occurrences. They are not the first two occurrences chronologically. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? But if you were encountering the books of the Bible, these would be the first times that you would come across this. See if you can find it in verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. And the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 18, catch that for a moment. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. You say, why are you calling our attention to that rather insignificant detail? Because it isn't. Because it's a little way of God catching our attention and reminding us that Jerusalem was much, much more than just the capital of the nation. Jerusalem represented the nation's spiritual life. It was the focal point of worship and represented Israel's spiritual identity. It was the place the temple was. It was the place sacrifice occurred. Everything about Israel and her God and her worship really revolved around and emanated from that place. Even to the point that the Lord in the Old Testament required three times during the year that people went up to the feasts. You have some really interesting things in the Bible. I mentioned that there are 10 occurrences of this, and I don't want to bog down with this, but this is interesting. You don't have to turn if you don't want, but an older occurrence, but forward in your Bible, is Daniel chapter 9. I think maybe if you see this a few times, you'll kind of get a little sense of it. In Daniel chapter 9, this is actually taken right out of the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. And in Daniel 9:24, look at this. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Well, if the angel is giving this revelation and he's speaking now not just from the perspective of people, he's speaking more of the perspective of what he knows to be true, thy holy city. Kind of interesting. Then you come over into the New Testament, and this is a really interesting context. But in Matthew chapter 4, see, by the time you come to the New Testament, and probably much earlier than this, probably in Nehemiah's day, maybe before, Jerusalem was known as the holy city, and it meant something. But in Matthew 5 and 4, or 4 and 5, sorry, it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And by the time you get to the book of the Revelation, and I'll show you this one, it's right at the end. This is kind of amazing to make the point that I've been trying to make. Verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There are some amazing statements that are made in the Bible concerning Jerusalem. In Psalm 48:2, the psalmist says that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. In Psalm 135 or 137, there is a startling, graphic pledge on the part of the psalmist that he will never, under any circumstances, forget Jerusalem. Listen to these words. You've probably read them. Psalm 137, beginning verse 5, he says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Whoa, you talk about priorities. Isn't this what he was saying? The same thing really that Nehemiah was saying. Wow. So graphically expressed. I will quickly try to distill for you. There were two things that Nehemiah recognized that Jerusalem needed immediately. This all being true and why it was true. There were two things, two specific things. Important for us to see this so that we can kind of see this idea of identifying your priorities, because Jerusalem probably needed a lot of things, right? Somebody's water meter was acting up. You know, there's always all the little things. A few calls come in, there's something bubbling up under the street, must be a water main broken, all kind of things. What has Nehemiah got to zero in? And he does zero in. This is the point, identifying your priorities. There were two things he zeroed in on. Number one was security. You had to protect the place. And so that's what verses 1 through 9 are all about. that we need people to live there. So in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 11, you have a holy tithe for a holy city. Isn't that interesting? One of 10. A tithe. A holy tithe for the holy city. People that agreed. You know, maybe some guy lived in Bethlehem. Maybe some guy lived in Ashdod. Maybe some guy lived in Bethel. Maybe some guy lived in Shechem. Somebody's got to stay here in Jerusalem. I mean, you're not talking now about being fully up to par. You're talking about the captivity that returned. And so they agreed. They got together. They said, this is a need. We have to be able to secure the city. It isn't just enough that we have the walls. What if people break in? We have to secure what's here because this city is important. And so this is what they did. And we've already seen, of course, that spiritually, that's the other thing that is a need, is her spiritual need. We've already seen reference to the priests. If you look at verse 10, see that one more time, of the priests, and then it names them. And the Levites, look at verse 15. This is where we're kind of hitting high points so you can see what's really here. Also of the Levites, notice verse number 15. Verse number 19 describes the porters, but you have to realize Jerusalem wasn't a railroad station with people handling baggage. That's a more modern use of the term porter. These porters were gatekeepers, and that was an extremely important security function in a city like Jerusalem. So we have reference to the porters. And verse 22, I really like this. Maybe it surprises you to hear me say this because maybe you think that everything I think is important is preaching. I'm not so arrogant. You look at verse 22. Here it says, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem, and it names him. We get down a little further. Then it says, of the sons of Asaph. You remember his name? Asaph and Jeduthun were the two musicians that David appointed. And then when it goes on, it says the singers were over the business of the house of God, for it was the king's commandment, which Nehemiah was just carrying out, concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due every day. They took care of the singers because they recognized that that was a vital part. Somebody says, well, the priests are important. The Levites are important. Well, they were. The porters were important to the security of the city. The priests and Levites were important, and so were the singers insofar as the city's spiritual tenor and her worship were concerned. So if we're going to round this out, because there's more I could say, but there isn't time to do it, I think what we conclude is that when we evaluate Nehemiah and we talk about this point of identifying priorities, in a general sense, all right, here's what we've kind of seen so far. To him, his priority is Jerusalem. Why is that so? Because of its importance to God and what it meant to the nation. Then he identified two things of the many things that possibly could be done that absolutely had to be looked after. One is her security, the other is her spirituality or her worship. That's what this chapter is all about. That's why back in chapter 7 there was a reference to the genealogy. Because see, if you're going to have the priests and you're going to have the Levites and you're going to revitalize the nation's worship, you have to know who is genealogically qualified. And later in the book, in fact, we find a place where there were some people who couldn't show their pedigree. And they had to wait. The governor said, we have to wait till the priest stands up with Urim and Thummim to figure this one out. What do we do with these folk? Matthew 6:33 says exactly what we're talking about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's a story that the Methodist minister of the last century, Clovis Chapel, used to tell. Kind of an interesting story set from a different day, but in the days of steamboats, paddle boats, you had a particular situation where there were two that left Memphis pretty much at the same time, traveling down the Mississippi, and they were headed to New Orleans, and they had their cargo. This is not a Civil War story as such. It's more just the day. And so their proximity to each other caused what unfolded to happen, that first thing you know, there was a few little comments exchanged back and forth between the two of them about one of them lagging behind a little bit, and you kind of get into this a little bit. They start throwing a little barb over here at that. What's the matter with you guys over there in that old scow? To me, I would see Scotty on the Enterprise commenting on some inferior race's starship. But you get the idea. So back and forth this went until finally they just decided, all right, we'll see. And they got into a race. Well, that slower boat kept par and was there in the race until a certain point they started to fall behind. Well, this is really, the pressure's on now. They started to fall behind. What are they going to do? Well, here was the problem, see. They had enough coal for the trip. They had enough coal to get from Memphis to New Orleans. They didn't have enough coal for a race. Well, an enterprising sailor found out that some of the cargo would burn, and burn well. In fact, it burned as well as the coal. And so they started feeding this into the ovens. Interestingly, they won the race. This boat won the race. It caught back up and won the race. Only problem is they got to New Orleans without their cargo. And folks, I hope that isn't going to happen to us in life. I fear many times it does. The tyranny of the urgent invades. Every day it's at your doorstep. Every day it distracts you. And somehow you and I have to sit down and have a little chat with God and figure out what are our priorities. Now, I'm going to lead you to the next one because I want to lead you beyond just identifying priorities in general. We've seen that Nehemiah identified two specific ones, but let's talk about implementing, because you know something? It is all well and good to have priorities, but they go nowhere without implementation. Right? And how many times have we seen that in our own lives? There's an interesting story that the Daily Bread, I'm not sure how long ago or what issue this particular story came out, but it was actually drawn from a book on prayer called A Practical Guide to Prayer. I'm not really familiar with the book, by a lady by the name of Dorothy Haskins. But in the book, Haskins tells an interesting story. And the story concerns a concert violinist who was extremely accomplished. Someone went to her one day and asked her how she became so accomplished with the violin. She said two words. She said, I can summarize it in two words. She said, planned neglect. The person looked at her and wasn't quite sure what that meant, planned neglect. And she explained, she said, well, you know, when I started out in my work with the violin, she said, I would get up in the morning and she said, I'd go have my breakfast. And she said, then I'd go to my room and make my bed and tidy and do any of the little chores around the room that needed to be done. And she said, then I'd get to my violin practice. She said, over time, I found out I didn't have enough time for the violin. I wasn't accomplishing and progressing. I didn't have enough time for what I wanted to do and was capable of doing with the violin. So she said, I just reversed the process. She said, I'd get up in the morning and have my breakfast and go right to the violin. And only when I was done doing what I needed to do for the day with the violin did I go do those other things. Planned neglect. This is a tricky thing to implement, and sometimes people don't understand when you do that because they kind of figure that if they call, you should be there. But if they email, you should read it within a microsecond. Doesn't always work that way. Well, for her security, the city had to be repopulated. We saw the plan. You know, Nehemiah always has a plan. That's what's really interesting about this man. He understands the principles, but he always has a plan to get where he's going. So the holy tithe, as I mentioned earlier, for the holy city. Now, here's something interesting. We referred to the genealogies. If you were to turn, I'm not asking you to because I'm not either, but if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, you'd find where that is. And if you were to read that, see, this is what's this is what I get excited about, pointing these things out, because people get to these places in the Bible and they say, why do we have all these names? Well, God has a reason. And I'll grant you, it's not the easiest reading, and sometimes we kind of get, you know, a little groggy when we're doing that. But sooner or later, if you study this, you're going to find out why God put that there, and God will certainly justify himself in the process. This is an interesting little thing, I thought. When you look at 1 Chronicles 9, you find out that, you know what? There were more people here than what Nehemiah talks about. I don't mean that Nehemiah underplayed the numbers. That's not what I mean. I mean that there were people there from Ephraim and Manasseh. They are mentioned in that register in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. But Nehemiah doesn't mention them, not because he's slighting them. It's because his focus is on Judah and Benjamin. And if you read that in verse 4, quickly just notice this. You're going to find how verses 1 through 9 describe these people. Well, in verse number 4, have a look there. It says, at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah. See that right there? Then if we go down to verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin. So out of the holy tithe for the holy city, there were people from Judah and people from Benjamin. There were Ephraimites and Manasseh folk there too. He doesn't mention them. Why? Because his focus is on security. And why is Judah and Benjamin important to the security of the city? Because Jerusalem occupies a position in such a way that Judah is to the south and Benjamin is to the north. His focus was on the people who were immediately around from which they would draw this protection. Ephraim and Manasseh, when they went back to their places, were much further off. And it happens also, not just at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end, look at 25, even when these people went to their villages, he does the same thing, and he says, and for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah. And he mentions some of the towns where some of the children of Judah dwelt. Verse 31, he mentions the children also of Benjamin, and he mentions Geba and some of the cities that the Benjamites dwelt in. Also, it's kind of interesting that in a list of priests, or seemingly what we would maybe limit to religious men, if you go back and look in verse 6, there's an interesting expression. And the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem, see, this is supposed to be in the territory that's telling us about some of the priests and the people there that stayed at Jerusalem, but he says this. He says, all the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408. What's that next two words? Valiant men. Well, this is not a mistake, because when you read down again in verse 14, where truly we are into the territory talking about these type of folk, the priests, verse 14 says, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128. See, he's focused on this thing of security. And it shows up. Now, let's just talk about something else real quick. So, security, he's got a plan to implement this. And as far as her spirituality and her worship are concerned, we've already seen that he makes provision for priests, the Levites, the Nethinim. We've seen reference to them. Let's see, verse 19 maybe? No, that's the porters. 21, and the Nethinim, but the Nethinim, our version uses an S. That's like a double plural. You don't need it, because Nethinim or Nethinim in Hebrew is already plural. They were temple servants. So they are there. And the singers, we've already mentioned the singers and the importance that Nehemiah assigned to the singers. But now, what I wanted to take us just a quick step further, and we're nearly done. But look at verse number 11, because scattered throughout this chapter now are a number of other little hints about the greater organization that was implemented in this. Not just a bunch of names, but look at verse 11. Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was ruler of the house of God. Oh, he's not leaving things to chance. Verse number 12. And their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. So now he's got people doing the work of the house, the work of the temple. He's got verse 16. Notice this. And Shabbatai and Jozabad of the chief of the Levites had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. You mean outward business? Oh, what did they do? I don't know. Maybe it was the grounds. Do you ever think about that around a church? You ever think about the things that we're seeing there are directly applicable to right where we sit right now? You've got people who are primarily tasked with carrying out spiritual functions, but there are other things that have to be done. We wouldn't have a lot of organization or order to what we do if we didn't have ushers and if we didn't have other people that made sure that when we came in here on Sunday morning, the air conditioning was on, the hymn books are back in the pews, decorations are in the church. Folks, there's a lot of stuff that goes on with the physical plant that's also a part of enhancing and making our worship us able to focus more on that because of the job they do. Verse 17, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal, like Mr. Kidd, to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. So they had someone to be sure that when they prayed, there was someone to handle that aspect of prayer and worship, thanksgiving, praise. Verse 22, we're kind of back to the singers. The overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi. And so they had an overseer. Then of the sons of Asaph and the singers were over the business of the house of God. So all of this stuff is not just left to chance. And this is kind of the point that I want you to see with me. It's not left to chance. But how many times do you see that? How many times do you see the opposite? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the old, y'all pray for us, we ain't practiced. Heard that one before? Every once in a while when I'm back there meeting with whoever I'm going to pray with before I come out for Sunday morning service, I'm tempted to say that. Y'all pray for us, we ain't practiced. But to me, I'm being sarcastic. Because if that happens, it's because something really unusual has happened. Because I don't know about you, and this is what you pay me for, so I guess you can say, well, you get paid for that. I spend my week being ready for today. Not just that, I have to do other things. But to me, this is the most important day of the week. And this place is the most important place in my life, apart from my family. And I don't know, maybe you say, well, he's just the preacher. We expect that of him. Well, there's a lot of them don't do that. I'm not trying to shine my halo. My point that I really want to make to you is this, and I love the way this is put. See, if nothing else, we're reminded of the fact of how much work. Did you ever stop as a parishioner, as an attendee of the church here, did you ever stop to think how much work really goes into, if I can phrase it, doing worship right? Or as Derek Kidner comments in his commentary, and Kidner is an exceptional commentator, able to oftentimes just throw out a terse sentence that captures the gist of a point. He does so well on the point that's being made right now when he says, worship is too important to be left unplanned. Boy, I'll tell you, folks, you just don't know. I always get to the end of my time and never have enough of the thing that I'm the most excited and want to yell and scream and fuss and kick about. But if there's anything that just comes from the very depths of my soul, it's that. Folks, there is no excuse for us to be slovenly in what we do for Jesus. Just none. There's no excuse for people that take a Sunday school class and never look at the lesson until 10 minutes before the class. There's no excuse for people that take on a music assignment and don't practice it unless you're just like some musicians don't need to practice, but something got you to that point too. And most of the time you have to practice with the other people that are on earth where you're sort of up a little in the stratosphere somewhere. I mean, it happens, you know, but I just, folks, please, what are our priorities? That's my question. What were Nehemiah's priorities? Priorities don't mean that you don't do other things. I'm not standing up here this morning saying, you know, you ought to begin every day and do nothing but work for the church. I understand that's not what we're talking about. It wasn't with these people either. But I have a little question that I thought I would ask you. What do you think would happen to services here on Sunday if you decided that Sunday were the most important day of the week? I mean, when you think about your priorities, if you think about, well, what's the most important day for me? Some people say Saturday, I can sleep in. Nothing wrong with that. I wish I could. I wish I could sleep in any day. You give me a day and a time and tell me it's going to work, I'll be there. Nothing wrong with that. But what, think about this for a moment. Just ponder this for a moment. I mean, don't just shut me down because you say, well, we expect that of him. Think about you for a moment. What would happen if we thought that Sunday was the most important to the week, day of the week, such that we did three things? We prayed for it. We prepared for it. You say, well, I don't have anything to do. Well, prepare your own heart then. But you may have something to do. You might have an offertory. You know, Marissa can't come play those offertories if she doesn't put a little practice into that. Now, she's good. And she plays in other contexts, and maybe she's played His Robes for Mine 75 times, and those things happen. You don't necessarily always, but something got her to that point, right? If she didn't have to put in time to do that this morning, she put it in somewhere else. And Dr. Shelley and Russ, or when the choir come and sing, or any of these things, they don't just fall off trees, folks. If it's good, it doesn't just happen. So if we prayed for it, if we prepared for it, if we practiced for it. Well, most preachers don't practice their sermons, do they? I don't know about that. You'd have to ask Pastor Burns what his habit is and what Pastor Pangburn's habit is. I can tell you for me that that's what I mean, it's not like you think, but that's essentially what I spend Saturday morning doing. My sermon's long prepared, but I take that time and then again Sunday morning to get up and just get it in my head and get it in my heart, even to the point of going over certain exact things that I want to say. And a really neat thing happens that more often than not, you find in those moments, God gives you some things that are the direct things that maybe didn't just necessarily occur while you were preparing the message. I'm just telling you, worship is too important to leave unplanned, because God ought to be our priority. Spiritual things. Have you figured that out from Nehemiah? Spiritual things were his priority. I asked you the question earlier when we were talking about priorities. So of all the things that we have to do, we can't do everything. What do we absolutely have to get done? Well, you have to get up tomorrow and go to work. I understand all that. But let me tell you a little story and we'll close. This has to do with a painting that the German artist Adolf Menzel, he was doing a painting of Frederick the Great. And so the painting was supposed to be a scene of Frederick the Great addressing his generals. So Menzel painted the scenery background. He painted all the generals. He didn't paint Frederick. He just sort of charcoaled him in, apparently planning to come back at a later time and finish painting Frederick on the canvas. He never got it done. He died first. So ask yourself this question. What happens if you get to the end and you've painted the generals and you've painted the background, but you don't have Jesus in your life. I mean, he is the central, most important person in the universe. So somehow we have to identify our priorities, and there are going to be a bunch of them that are worldly. I mean, in the sense that we just have to wash the clothes, and I know that. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to identify what they are, and then we have to implement them, and we have to take from Nehemiah the fact that the ones that are at the very top, what was his top priority? It was Jerusalem. Why? Because it represented the spiritual identity of the nation. Two questions. Among your priorities, is God first? Is this biblical to ask someone a question like this? Yeah, it is. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said it right. Seek ye second the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And no wonder all these things aren't added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of your needs. He's not saying you're going to tomorrow buy Apple stock at 20 and have it go up to 300. You're going to buy it at 20 anyway. What he's saying is that all those things in the context, like the birds, he feeds your heavenly Father, feeds the birds, takes care of your needs. Don't fret. If you put God first, the Lord will help you work all those other things out. So your first question is, among your priorities, is God first? If you don't get everything, if you get everything else done, don't have God, you have the portrait with the empty figure. And secondly, if that's true, or if you want it to be true, do you have a plan to keep him there? Because I guarantee you it slips away from you. The tyranny of the urgent will come into your life. It will be at you as soon as you leave church. You'll go home and you'll have a message on your phone. You'll go home and you'll have three text messages on your phone that you were so kind to turn off during church. It's life. That's why you have to identify your priorities and have a plan to implement them. Heavenly Father, I ask you to touch our hearts with these simple but profound truths that every day responsibilities pull us. Sometimes, Lord, we're just at a loss for the wisdom to know how to give an answer. We realize sometimes that if we don't do certain things, our job is not done satisfactorily, or there's some other great pressure on us. And Lord, I pray for people this morning to have wisdom. It's so difficult. It's so difficult to struggle with life and to sort it all out. What we do know is that we don't want to leave you out of our lives. Out of everything that we've talked about this morning, may our Father, we identify you as the first priority in our lives. And secondly, may we have some thoughts about how to implement that so it's lived out. I pray, Lord, this morning that you will just tug at our hearts. Help us to love Jesus afresh and anew and to want to serve him with whatever calling, whatever gift, wherever capacity we are. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.